Mark chapter 4, just the last section there, beginning in verse 35. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, by the power of your Spirit, may you be the teacher of our soul this morning. Lord, may that which is from you strike its intended target. May all that would be false fall unheard. Lord, help us today. Help us. Let us grow in our understanding of you. Let us grow in our faith. Let us grow as disciples. Lord, do this for your fame, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love today's text. So much of what I love about the Gospel of Mark is here. It's fast-paced. It beautifully provides these artistic brushstrokes that when you look at the fine detail of these brushstrokes, you behold Jesus. It's like color and high def. Forces you to ask questions about Jesus. Who is he? It forces us to be a bit astounded at just who Jesus is. Here's how we'll go about looking at our text today. First, an introduction, the realization that the curtain never closed from our last text. Just an observation that we need to make and see kind of what's going on with that. Next, Jesus inviting his disciples, calling them into this storm. Then four questions, two fears, and one tremendous and real power. And then we'll conclude looking at Jesus, the greater than Jonah, who's here. So as the curtain should be closing on our last section, because we had this series, this stack of parables, and in these parables, Jesus is telling what the kingdom of God is like. And this should be drawing that to a close, as we just read the text, or hopefully you've been reading ahead or read all of Mark. You should anticipate this kind of shift, right? From this, Jesus is doing this over here, all these parables stacked up, and then he's shifting here to this great demonstration of power. That shift doesn't exist in the text. Look at the way it opens. On that day, when evening had come, why point this out? Why introduce the text in this way? Some might think, based on these parables, that the disciples had it figured out. Think back to the parable of the soils. You have the path, the roadway. You have seed falling on rocky ground. You have seed growing up but then being choked out by thorns, and you have good soil. Well, clearly, these guys were the ones around Jesus. They were the inner circle. Clearly, if anybody got it, it was them. And there they are in a boat with Jesus. They're the ones who get it, right? Discipleship for them is now thrown into neutral. They're rolling downhill. They understand who Jesus is. They have it all together. I think Mark wants us to know, by connecting these texts in this way, look, there's work to be done. There's still more for the disciples, the friends of Jesus, those gathered in his inner circle. There's still more for them to learn. They're not done. Just because you're good soil, just because God is doing a work and you're growing, that never ends. That never stops. This is the very same day that, and you have to think these things are resonating with the disciples to some degree. The light has shone on them. They realize that they are receiving this measure from Jesus. They realize that they're a plant that's growing up. But as this text clearly demonstrates, there is so much more for them to learn. There's so much more to being a disciple. The process doesn't stop. It doesn't end. You don't ever arrive in this life. You always long for Jesus. So, church, grace, let's never sit back and think of ourselves as, hey, we're the good soil. We're growing. We got it going on. We don't have anything to learn. That's not the way discipleship works. That's why Mark is connecting, and these are jammed together in such a way that it's seamless. And he's wanting us to see that on that day when evening had come. In sewing, there's a term for putting two frayed ends together. It's called a serge. S-E-R-G-E. And you have several of these surges in Mark, and you're supposed to pay attention, because sometimes the scene does shift. Pay attention to this surge, the way these come together, and hear the lesson, and that is this: you have not arrived. There is more work to be done in you. Let that be an encouragement to you. What's the answer in these two texts being jammed together like this? There's more to Jesus. There's more for them to understand about his person and work. They're starting to see. They're starting to hear. But there's more there for them. What does it look like for Jesus to be the King and very Son of God? And what does it look like to follow him? There's more for them to learn. Next, I want us to notice that Jesus calls, inviting his disciples into the storm. Look at the text, 35 through 37. On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. There's so much going on here that deserves our attention. What an exhausting day. Leading into this, Jesus had family trouble. Leading into the family trouble, he had those who would seek him to kill him. All these events are stacking up on top of each other, and here at the end of this long day, they head out across the sea at the invitation of Jesus. I love all the detail. It was evening. Jesus was in the boat just as he was. In other words, nothing really changed from the end of his sermon to them leaving. He just stayed in the boat. Hey, let's go across to the other side. We see that waves and the storm coming upon them in vivid detail. And if you add 38 to this, it's incredible because you see Jesus laying in the stern of the boat, the back of the boat, on a cushion, asleep. Do you see all those details? It's kind of sticks out to me because not all narrative in Scripture is given this measure of detail. What's going on with that? Someone here remembers being on that boat. Peter, right? As we said back in the beginning, Peter is likely producing this text with Mark, writing firsthand these accounts. He looked around and he saw the waves. He saw the storm. He saw the other boats and they were all in trouble. And then he looked to the back of the boat and he saw Jesus laying back there asleep on a cushion. Mark wants us to see this scene in vivid color. He wants us to trust the Word of God. This isn't some story that someone just made up. These eyes, the person who penned this, the person behind it, their eyes were on this scene. They were there. Galilee, this sea is notorious for storms. I've never been there. There's some of you here who have been there. This sea is, I can't understand geography though. This sea is 600 or so feet below sea level. Very warm temperature. 30 miles away, you have Mount Hermon, 9,000 foot peak, and the Golan Heights. Basically a small mountain range that runs to the east. So what happens when you have warm, hot conditions and moist air rising and strong winds pulling down from mountaintops that are often covered in snow? What happens? Violent storms. They come quick. They strike hard. They're merciless, especially to these boats on the sea. That's the scene. Mark lets us in on that other detail, though. Jesus had the idea to go to the other side. What do you fear most? What do you think about? Is there a constant fear hanging over you that it exists in the back of your mind? Like, I don't want that to happen to us. I don't know what it is for you, but for fishermen in a fisherman village, it's this. It's being caught in the sea, in a storm at night. The fishermen feared it. Their family, no doubt, feared it. Wives, children, parents. Violent storm in the dark on the sea. I read a fiction book somewhere one time. It's been a while back, but I remembered this line. There's three things that all wise men fear: a moonless night, the wrath of a gentleman, and the sea in storm. It's true. That's a frightful thing. That's a scary, scary place to be. Why would it be that Jesus led them there? We've already seen he's got incredible power, incredible God-given insight. He is the very Son of God, and yet here, on the cusp of a storm, he said, let's go over there. Why would he do that? Could Jesus ever intentionally lead his people into a storm? And the answer is absolutely yes. Why is this an important observation to make? Because there are so many people, religious people, maybe well-meaning, but who say that that is not the case, that God would never lead you into the storm. If you're doing things right, your life is going to be great. Smooth sailing. A lot of people, when they invite others to Jesus and introduce Him, they do so in a way that would say, hey, come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine. Come to Jesus and everything's going to be easy. Follow Jesus and it's smooth sailing. This text says quite the opposite. This text says that sometimes Jesus intentionally invites His followers into the heart of a storm. That's the biblical picture, time and time and time again, of the Christian life. Suffering being used as a gracious tool of God to elicit faith in the lives of His followers. Peter, likely again standing behind this narrative, has much to say on the topic of suffering in the life of the Christian. One of his concluding remarks, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This is a guy who is likely on the boat. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Believer, don't be surprised that you're invited into a storm. He goes on, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." He saw glory in and through the storm. I imagine Mark's gospel account going out to those believers. The early church, Rome was kind of catching on to this new group out there, and they were heavy-handed against it. This group was known for its gentleness and kindness and also some weird things like the supper. But there was something else unique about this group, and that's this: they would not bow the knee to Caesar and say that he was God. They bowed only to God alone through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were a threat to Rome, and so they soon came under great persecution. Imagine them receiving this and reading it: "Jesus led us into the storm." Imagine someone who had family members taken away because they professed Jesus Christ. The incredible comfort: Jesus has invited us to go here with Him. He's with us in the storm. I know that there are people here this morning who are suffering. I know that. Jesus also knows that. Jesus calls people to suffer, invites them to come and see through pain and suffering, to come and see His glory. He's good, and He does so for His reasons. Know that suffering is never wasted on any of us. God does not waste our suffering. I love that Sinclair Ferguson says this about Jesus: "This is why He went to sleep, perhaps with a little smile playing around His lips." And he goes on to say, these boys ain't seen nothing yet. The disciples may be impressed. They may be thinking of themselves as, again, having it all together, being on the inside. And Jesus, as He invites them to go across to the other side, inviting them into a storm, falls asleep. And Ferguson is envisioning that with a little grin, maybe, as he falls asleep, because he's really about to teach a lesson. child of God, if you are suffering, especially if that suffering intersects with who you are in Christ, know that you have been invited there. Know that Jesus is there with you. It's not an accident. God has called you there so that He could be glorified. So that in the midst of that suffering, you could feel His weight. The weight of the true and living God. Now, four questions, two fears, and real power. So here, we're on a dark sea. It's horrible. Waves are crashing everywhere. The wind is howling. The rain is incessant. Our boat is filling. We're sinking. It's about to flip. Everyone's panicking. In the middle of that, Jesus is asleep on a cushion. I love that image. The very Son of God, King of Kings, spoke all things into existence by the word of His power, asleep in a storm. He grew tired. He was frail. Look at our first fear. They woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Their first fear is for their lives. They're afraid for their lives. We're perishing. The Greek here is a bit more graphic. It's this: we're being destroyed. We're being torn apart. Don't you even care? That's the first question. Jesus, don't you care? We're being torn apart. We're all about to die. First fear is fear for their lives. I think many of us can relate to the disciples here. In the midst of a storm, might not be a physical storm, might not feel like you're about to be drowned in the depths of the sea, but I think you might resonate with the question, don't you even care? Don't you care, Jesus? Is that you? Do you think that in the middle of a storm, Jesus doesn't care about you? What have the disciples seen up to this point? They had seen incredible things happen right in front of their eyes. They had seen Jesus do things that we can only daydream about. They had seen these things happen right in front of them. And to the question of whether Jesus cares or not, that had to be a very hard question for Him to receive. Think about why He's here. Think about why the Son of God would leave the bosom of the Father and condescend in coming to earth. Why would He do that? Why would He not only condescend to earth, taking on human flesh, subjecting Himself to this fallen, broken world, this fallen and broken existence where birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head? Why would He do that? Further, He would condescend to shame, to torment, to mockery, and ultimately to death, a shameful death of a horrible criminal as a public spectacle for all to see. Why would He do all that? Jesus, don't you even care? Why is He here? Because He cares. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's in the boat. He's here in life because He cares. That had to be a hard question for Him to hear. He's asleep on that cushion, tired and worn out, subject again to frailty, because he cares. What was really underneath their fear of perishing in the storm? What would be different underneath that fear? What would reshape all of that? It's a fundamental misunderstanding of who's taking a nap in the stern. It's this: they had more lessons to learn. Who is asleep on the cushion? Had they known, I suggest that they would have been okay. Why test them like this? On the shore, everything was easy. On the shore, everything was fine. On the shore, it was easy for them to see themselves as good soil. In a dark sea, in the midst of storm, it's a little bit harder. You might question who you are a little bit and question who this is. Being a Christian might be easy when things are going well. Things are fine. I'm okay. I don't need anything. I have no lack. I'm a Christian. Everything is good. What about when everything falls apart? What about when your identity, everything that gives you purpose and meaning and hope, crumbles? Where would you be then? Who will Jesus be to you then? I imagine, again, several reading this letter undergoing persecution for their faith. They're being invited to know who Jesus is in the middle of the storm. In the midst of that, we have real power. I love displays of power. I love them in literature. We love the Harry Potter series in my house. It's great. They take out their wands and do incredible things. See, I don't like that series. Well, Lord of the Rings, the same. They have these staffs, right? The wizards exhibit incredible power, and it's awesome to behold. These feats of power. But here in this text, we have something that's different. It's not some sort of mediated power by a wand or a staff or a wizard. It's not some people crying out to God in prayer, saying, "Hey, would you make this or that happen?" It's nothing like that. Please don't let your being familiar with this text let you overlook exactly what Jesus does here. The storm is raging. They wake him up. He's bleary, and again, rain is pelting. You got to believe he stood up in water. Their boat's already filling up. Jesus spoke two words in Greek: peace and still. The first one, be silent, something to our equivalent of hush. Stillness, to put to silence, or to muzzle, to put a muzzle on. So it would go something like this: be quiet and stay quiet. It's like a parent with a chatty 4 or 5 year old, you know, just going on and on and on, and you've told them to be quiet several times, and you finally look at them and say, "Be quiet and stay quiet." It's like that. Except, who's Jesus talking to? He's not talking to a small child. He's talking to a storm. He's talking to wind. He's talking to waves and rain. Be quiet and stay quiet. Please let that strike. Because the reality is, it obeyed. Suddenly there was a great calm. That term "great" there is where we get our word "mega." There was a mega calm. The seas were super flat. Imagine, in an instant, no more rain, no more wind, and calm sea. Be silent and stay silent. That should stun us. I bet on the boat everything was so quiet. I bet there wasn't a clamor, an immediate clamor. I bet there was just wonder and awe at what had just happened. This is an astounding moment. This is real power. Then we come across these two questions that Jesus offers. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Where do you turn in the middle of a storm? Where do you look for comfort when things are going haywire? Do you still not believe? Jesus is not saying don't be afraid of a storm at night. He's not saying that. He's saying, do you know who I am? It's an answer to the real fear underneath. So knowing Jesus doesn't mean you'll never be afraid again. It doesn't mean you're never going to be invited into a storm again. But it fundamentally changes your relationship to those things. Do you still not believe? Have you still so little faith? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know that perfect love casts out fear? Let me ask you this. What would happen to all your fears, all of them, the sum of all those bad things that may happen or have happened or might happen one day, if you knew, truly knew, the perfect love of an almighty God who would send Jesus, his own son, for you? Would that reframe your view of the suffering that you're invited into? Yeah. Do you know who Jesus is? Has Christ reoriented your fears? Then we have the second fear. And I would suggest of the two, this is a much greater fear. The first one simply had to do with them perishing. We're gonna die. This one has to do with absolute awe. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. Again, the mega. And said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, coming through storms with Jesus, again, doesn't mean that you're never going to be afraid again. It just orients your fear to the right direction. Are you in awe of who Jesus is? That's exactly what happened to them in the storm. The words Jesus spoke to the storm and the fact that nature itself obeyed. And by the way, this begins the series of focusing on the absolute power that Jesus has. And it'll lead all the way up to chapter 8, where we have these great question and answers about who exactly Jesus is. This begins that section with Jesus talking to a storm and it obeying. Who is this then that the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this then who opens heaven? Who is this then who faces the temptation of Satan himself and overcomes? Who is this then that heals leprosy, paralysis, blindness? Who is this with a word who can cast out demons? Who is this who forgives sin? Who is this who teaches with unrivaled, unparalleled authority? Who is it? Mark is taking us to that answer. Have you asked this question? Have you, Grace, wondered at the identity of Jesus? Have you wrestled with it? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? We're to be left in awe. We're to be left with nowhere to turn but worship. This is a holy fear, a reverent fear, but a great fear. who is this that was just asleep on the cushion in the back of the boat? Do you see the side-by-side there? The frailty. He's taking a nap side-by-side. Glory and raw power. And when they see it, when they glimpse who he is, again, their view is expanding a little bit more, learning at the feet of Jesus who they are and who he is and how it reorients everything, even the things they fear most in life. There's so many things that we could say about this text. This theme of a salvation coming in a boat and a vast storm is a very old theme in Scripture. Go all the way back to Noah. A vast destructive storm. And salvation on an ark. There's an even clearer Old Testament reference, the reference we had read for us earlier by Isla. Here, we have this parallel. We have two boats there on the sea. We have several other people involved in both cases, several men in a boat. They're both on the sea in violent storm. Men who desperately fear for their lives, men who cry out, two who have gone to sleep. Remember? Jonah went down and he was taking a nap. What's the difference? For God to be satisfied and save the men in Jonah, what had to happen? Jonah was cast into the sea. We just read it. And then the storm was stilled. Why is no one tossed into the sea in Mark's account? Why Jesus with a word just stopping it? Where is this whole story going? That's the answer to this question. Why does Jesus not just face the storm here? Mark wants us to set these accounts side by side and ask, where is Jesus going? You see, Jesus stops the storm for his followers because he's going into the storm. He's going to face the ultimate storm. The storm that hit them is just, it was very real. It was a very real storm that hit the Sea of Galilee. But the violence, the wrath of that storm is just a metaphor for the greatness of the wrath of the storm that would hit Jesus as he turned his face to the cross. He was going into the heart of the storm to calm all storms, to settle the issue once and for all of sin and death and guilt. Setting all things to right, he was going into the storm for his people. What's the response of the sailors in Jonah? Worship? Awe? They made vows and sacrifice right there on the boat. What's the response of the disciples to Jesus? Awe? Fear? Reverence? What is our response to the salvation that we are offered in Jesus, the one who took the storm for us? Grace Presbyterian, I hope and pray that it's a response of awe. Of our great God and Savior and King who died for us. To save us from our sins and rose for us, giving us hope, giving us life. And I hope that news will reorient all of our fears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for its power.